So now we need to turn to Psalm 66, and we will begin our worship time together. Psalm 66. Psalm 66. And we'll go just through verse 12. Psalm 66, 1 through 12. Make a joyful shout to God, all the earth. Sing out the honor of his name. Make his praise glorious. Say to God, how awesome are your works. Through the greatness of your power, your enemies shall submit themselves to you. All the earth shall worship you and sing praises to you. They shall sing praises to your name. Come and see the works of God. He is awesome in his doing toward the sons of men. He turned the sea into dry land. He went through a river of foot. There we will rejoice in him. He rules by his power forever. His eyes observe the nations. Do not let the rebellious exalt themselves. Oh, bless our God, you peoples, and make the voice of his praise be heard, who keeps our soul among the living and does not allow our feet to be moved. For you, O God, have tested us, for you have refined us as silver is refined. You brought us into the net. You laid affliction on our backs. You have caused men to ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water, but you brought us out to rich fulfillment. Let's pray together. Father, as we come to you and praise you for who you are, we praise you that you are a God to whom we can shout with delight. We can worship you in spirit and in truth. We can enjoy you and the beauty of your holiness. You are a God of power and greatness and glory. And Lord, today as we worship you, I pray, Lord, that you would help us to understand more of your wisdom and what you are doing in and through us in this time as we anticipate the coming of Christ. As we look at 1 Peter later on, Lord, we look forward to understanding more about even how trials and suffering work in our lives. And we pray, Lord, that you'd help us to worship you today in a way that pleases you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Well, good morning. Good morning. Isn't it a beautiful morning? It's wonderful to have everyone out this morning. And we're going to open with a word of prayer before we read God's word. So if you bow your hearts with me and we'll go to the Lord. Father, we are so grateful this morning that you are a holy God, that you are righteous and just. You are the one true living God, the creator and sustainer of all life. You are sovereign over all of your creation. And we praise you this morning because of who you are. And Father, we are humbled that you would consider us. And Lord, that you would love us and send your only begotten Son to die on a cross, to pay the penalty for our sins. And you rose him up on the third day, and he now is seated at your right hand. And Lord, those of us who have put our trust and faith in him and what he has done, we have this ability this morning to come before your throne. And Father, we are so thankful to you. Thankful for the mercy and the grace that you've shown us, the love you bestow upon us. And I want to thank you this morning, Lord, for how you watch over us. And we've been praying for those, Father, who can't make it out. And we just thank you so much for keeping watch over them, protecting them from harm or accidents, and also from the evil one, Lord. And we just thank you for their love for you and pray that, God, you will continue to bless them and protect them. And we pray this morning as we are here together, Father, that you would help us to set aside all of our cares this week and all the thoughts we had coming in here this morning. We would set aside this time to hear your word. Unstop our ears. Pull the blinders off of our eyes that we may hear and see the truth. And I pray that your spirit, Lord, will guide us and direct us. And Lord, may we take heed according to your word. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We will be reading this morning from 1 Peter Chapter 4, 17 through 19. Short little reading, but a lot of power in this section. And so if you'll follow along, we're going to be in 1 Peter 4, starting in verse 17. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And it if it begins with us first, what will the end be of those who do not obey the gospel? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Knowing this, therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator.
So this is part of the passage that we looked at last week with regard to the whole idea of trials and suffering. And as I was studying it 2 weeks ago and looking at it, I thought I could do it all in one message. And I realized that in verses 17 through 19, it is so packed full that it really needed to have its own message. What you find in this passage is sort of startling. The first verse, 17, "For the time has come for judgment to begin in the house of God." That sort of sounds almost like an Old Testament passage rather than a New Testament passage. And what is he talking about there when he says the time has come for judgment to begin in the house of God? The word judgment is something that we're going to be looking at, and it has various ideas, various thoughts about it. But I want to liken it to something else that has both positives and negatives about it, and that is fire. Have you ever thought about how valuable fire is? Fire produces heat and light and sanitation and disposal and combustion. In fact, you drove here and you used sort of a form of fire, of combustion. You used a combustion engine, unless you had an electric car, and then I don't know how those work. But fire is something that's very, very valuable. On the other hand, fire creates smoke and destruction and asphyxiation and injury and death sometimes. Fire can be used in two very different ways, and this word judgment is the same. It can be used in two very, very different ways in this passage. You're in 1 Peter chapter 4, and I think what we need to do is actually turn over to Romans chapter 8, because as we continue to consider this idea of suffering and trials, I think we need to get a really full understanding of how trials and suffering work. So keep your finger there, and if you would, take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 8, and we'll pick up in verse 18 in a few moments. And I just want us to frame this way. There are many people, even within our midst this morning, that are going through trials. In some cases, I know what they are. In some cases, perhaps I don't. But in many cases, maybe in all cases, you're either going through a trial or you're anticipating a trial ahead. And to know how God sees that trial in your life and what God wants, how that's supposed to work in your life, and to know how we're supposed to respond is something that is absolutely going to be helpful for us. So this is a message that's going to be extremely, really, hopefully, very, very helpful. You're in Romans chapter 8. I want us to notice a couple of things about this. We're going to read in verse 18. It says this, "For I consider that the sufferings," so it's talking about sufferings here, "that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who was subjected in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." And what that means basically is that creation, because creation is fallen, it's subjected to vanity, which is not just going because of its fallen nature. It requires redemption. It's not being used for the purpose that God originally intended without God's working in it. Verse 22, "For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for what he sees. There are three things we need to really remember from this passage that's going to help us understand what's going on in 1 Peter chapter 4. And that is, suffering results ultimately in glory. It says that the sufferings that you go through now are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed. That if you know Christ as your Lord and Savior, God has a way of taking the trials and the sufferings of our lives, and the severity of those are going to produce a glory that is greater than the severity of the suffering. That's the hope of the believer as we go through this fallen creation, as we go through this fallen world. And in fact, God has very specific purpose for suffering in our lives, which we're going to look at in a few moments. Secondly, suffering comes from a fallen creation and affects everyone and everything. You see that in this passage. Suffering comes from a fallen creation, and it affects everyone and everything in this creation. And then Christ is going to redeem us from a fallen creation. And we're going to see some of that today. Now, with that in mind, turn back to 1 Peter chapter 4. And I want us to just recall what we learned last week. And we learned three basic things. Number one, Peter says, don't be surprised by suffering. Suffering is a part of life. Don't consider it a strange thing when fiery trials come upon you. He says, number two, you need to rejoice in these fiery trials. And number three, you need to live godly in the midst of these fiery trials, in the midst of suffering. That's what we learned last week. And what we're now going to learn this week is God's grand plan for our trials. So notice what it says in the text here, verse 17, for the time has come. Peter now is identifying a specific time. For the time has come for judgment to begin in the house of God. So what is he talking about? Well, what we're going to see here is that in God's overall plan, in this time frame in our time, and the time is a reference to the beginning, between the first advent of Christ, when Christ came the first time, and the second coming of Christ, when he comes again. And between these two times, we have this span in between. What is God doing with us? Well, we're going to learn three things. Number one, there is present refinement among God's people. Present refinement. We're going to also learn that there is future judgment upon those who disobey the gospel. And finally, there is a call for believers to entrust ourselves wholly to Christ. Those three things. First of all, to present the present refinement of God's people. Present refinement of God's people. And so we pick up here, and he says, for the time has come for judgment to begin. Now, this concept of timing has to do, we find this kind of term in the Old Testament. We find this, the time has come. For example, in Ezekiel chapter 7, verse 7, it says, doom has come upon you, you will dwell in the land, the time has come. A day of trouble is near, and not of rejoicing in the mountains. Later on in Ezekiel, it says, verse 17, the time has come, the day draws near. So you have this idea of the time coming. And now Peter uses this phrase in his text here, the time has come. Well, what is that timing? Well, if you look at 1 Peter, he's already mentioned this twice in his book. So it helps us. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, it says this, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Same word. And then in chapter 1, verse 11, it says this, searching what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the suffering of Christ and the glories that would follow. The manner of time. So God is saying that there is a specific time where he is going to do a particular thing in the house of God. Well, what is the house of God? So we understand first the timing. Now, what is the house of God? Now, if your mind thinks about what is the house of God and you think Old Testament, what do you think of? Well, you probably would think of the temple, would you not? Or the tabernacle, but perhaps the temple.
And if you go back to the Old Testament, it is actually referred to as the house of God. In Ezekiel chapter 9, verses 6 through 7, it says, "Utterly slay old and young men, maidens and little children of women, but do not come near anyone who of whom is in the mark, to begin at the sanctuary." And then it says, it talks about that being the temple, and don't defile the temple. And in Isaiah chapter 10, verses 11 through 12, it says, "Therefore it shall come to pass, when the Lord has performed all his work on Mount Zion and Jerusalem, and I will punish the fruit of arrogant heart and the king of Assyria, and glory and the haughty looks." And in that context, you have this idea of the house of God being the temple. But when we get to the New Testament and we think of the house of God or the temple, what is the house of God or the temple? And I'll tell you what it is not. It's not the church building. When we get to the New Testament and we see this term house of God or temple, it now means something different than it meant in the Old Testament to some degree. In the Old Testament, the temple housed the very presence of God. But in the New Testament, how is the presence of God housed, if you will? Well, it's not in the building. It is, and you've already guessed it by now, it's in the people. The temple, the house of God in the New Testament, is the people of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, it says, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" He's speaking collectively to the church of Corinth. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16, it says, "And what agreement has the temple of God with idols?" He's actually talking to the people of Corinth when he says this. God says this again in Ephesians. He says in chapter 2, verse 19, it says this, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." God says that you and I and the body of Christ, we are the house of God. We are the temple of God. That is, if we know Christ our Savior, the Spirit of God dwells in us. We are the temple. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, Paul tells Timothy to learn how to conduct yourselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 6, it says the same thing, "But Christ as the Son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope of the firm of the end." So we know what this is saying is that the time has come where God is doing something with his people, the church. What is he doing? What does the text say? Well, look at the text again. What does it say? "For the time has come for what?" For judgment. Now, whoa, wait a minute. That doesn't sound like God's mercy and grace, which we read all over the New Testament. We read this all over the place in the New Testament, that God is a merciful God. He's a gracious God. He is abundant and loving, and he is. This word judgment, just like fire has different uses, this word judgment actually has different uses as well. And the same kind of word that's used for the judgment of the unbeliever, which we're going to get to in a minute, is the same word that is used here for the believer with very different goals. And we can look exactly at what this means. Would you take your Bibles and look at, would you go ahead and take your Bible and turn to Malachi chapter 3? And this will actually help put it all together for us now. Malachi chapter 3 in the Old Testament. And now we're going to see how this all works together, and it is going to be quite helpful for us. Malachi chapter 3, and pick up in verse 1. It says this, "Behold, I send my messenger, and I will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his" what? "His temple. Even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." Now, Peter is drawing from this idea of God working in the temple and anticipating Christ, the presence of God coming back to the temple. And now he's saying, in this time, we are the temple of God, and Christ is coming, and God wants to do something to his temple. Verse 2, But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like what? A refiner's fire. Have we seen that kind of terminology before? What did he say? What kind of trials are we going through in life? Fiery trials. What is this saying here? It's saying that he, God, is like a fire, refiner's fire, and like launderer's soap. There's a cleansing aspect of the refiner's fire. Verse 3, he will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. Okay, we're going to get a little bit more closer, get a little closer now to what God wants for his people. He will sit as a refiner, a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord as in the days of old, as in former years. Do you know what God was doing here in the temple? He was purifying it so that the offering of the temple would be acceptable to God. And do you know what he is doing in your life and in my life through our fiery trials? He is refining us to make us an offering acceptable to God. Now let that sink in for a minute. You and I, when we come to Christ, when we truly put our faith in Jesus Christ to pay the punishment for our sins, we are given a position, but we desperately need refinement. It's like this. When I was working at Chick-fil-A, when I first started, this was years ago now, a lot of years ago now, I started and they gave me the position of shift manager. I had never even worked a day in fast food ever, or quick service. They will not call it fast food, by the way. That's, you don't call it fast food. But anyway, quick service. I've never worked a day in any kind of food service at all. And yet they made me a shift manager. Now that is exactly what I'm talking about. Somebody with a position and is totally useless, because that's exactly what I was. I went in there, and they sent me in the kitchen first. That was a smart idea on their part, but man, I don't even spend a lot of time in my own kitchen. So I'm going in, and the lady did not speak a lot of English. She spoke very broken English. The kitchen manager, she kept telling me what to do, and I'm trying to figure out what she's talking about. And I don't speak much, hardly any Spanish, and she doesn't speak much English. And she kept saying to me, "Are you going to listen to me? Are you going to listen to me?" And I'm going, I want to listen to you. I have no idea what you're talking about. I was totally in, like, the first week, I felt I couldn't believe how useless I was. Like, in everything I was doing, I thought, you know, how hard is it to make chicken? It's actually pretty hard. At least, especially if you've had no experience at it. So I'm back there trying to learn all the different things. And the way that they teach shift managers is they put you through, you got to do everything. Everything in the store you're going to do, at least some, so that you can do anything if you need to do it. And so that's how they taught you. So I started in the kitchen, and I worked my way up front, and then I did all the things up front. And every single thing I did, I had the label, shift manager. And I had people under me that were assistant managers and that were like team leaders that had been there a week saying, "No, don't do that." And you know why? Because I was absolutely useless until I figured it out. And you know the truth of the matter is, when we come to Christ, we are given the position of a child of God. We are heirs to the throne of God, joint heirs with Christ. We are accepted by God completely. We have the position of God, but you and I are not very useful for him yet. And in fact, you and I need a lot of refinement in our lives. And what God does in an amazing way is he takes this fallen creation that is a total disaster, and if you have any question about that, watch the news, and he takes the fallen creation, and in our lives, he refines us. He says, "I'm going to make you a child of God, and now I'm going to make you useful, and it's going to take a lot of time, like your whole life." So that when we come before Christ one day, or when Christ comes for us, we will be an offering that is ready and refined for Him, usable for Him. You question, this is exactly what it says in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. He says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. What? Holy. What's the next word? You know it. Acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. Tell us, verse 10 and 10 through 10 actually tells us that we're saved by grace through faith and not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And then he says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And in Romans chapter 8, where we already were, he is going to say there in that passage, which we haven't read yet, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to them who are called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestined to what? To be conformed to the image of his Son, that we might be the firstborn among many brethren. God's goal for us is Christ-likeness, so that we can be presented to God as an offering to Him. And God is going to use the things in life, the fallen world, which will actually be used in a judgment sense for those who don't follow the gospel. It's used as a refinement for those who do follow the gospel. And this is what Peter is saying. Peter is saying then, we move on to the next part of this. So that's the present reality. That's what God is doing in us. That's, by the way, why James 1 says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. We are anything but complete when we're saved. Our position's complete, our destiny is secure, but we are not complete when it comes to practically being useful for the purpose of God's kingdom. And God is working in our lives to refine us to be that. Well, then in verse 18, it's interesting, the same kind of judgment, it now is, look at what it says, verse 17, for the time has come for the judgment to begin at the house of God, and if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Now, what is he saying in this? He's saying this. He's saying, when you, because of a fallen world, go through suffering in this life that God is going to use for you to refine you for his purposes, know that is an indicator to you that God is going to use a fallen world to judge those who will not follow the gospel and obey the gospel. It's like a signal to us. It's going to happen. Now, keep in mind this. These people were under persecution. There were literally people that were oppressing them and accusing them and persecuting them for their faith. And God is saying that the very people that are persecuting you, understand as they're persecuting you, God's using it in your life for refinement, but he's going to use it in their life. If they don't come to Christ, he's going to use it in their life for judgment. Now, it's interesting that in this passage, it actually uses the word, it says, obey not the gospel. Why would it not say believe the gospel? Did you notice that? Look at it again. It says, for those who do not obey the gospel of God. Now, it is obviously clearly talking about somebody who doesn't know Christ, doesn't genuinely know Christ as their Lord and Savior. But why here? Why here would it say obey? And I'll tell you the truth. I'll tell you why. Because throughout Peter, we've seen this before. He, in Peter's mind, those who know Christ as Savior, they don't obey to come to Christ. But those who know Christ as Savior are characterized by obedience. Those who know Jesus as Savior obey. Those who don't know Jesus as Savior don't obey the gospel. You see this over and over. For example, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 8, it says this, "A stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, they stumble being disobedient to the word to which they were appointed." You have this idea of disobedience again. It says it again in 1 Peter 3, 1, and again in 1 Peter 3, 20, "who were formerly disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited for the days of Noah, and then they were saved after that." Disobedience versus obedience. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2 says this, "Elect according to the foreknowledge of God and sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ." He says now saved are obedient. Now, it's interesting that what Jesus is saying, why would he say this? He's saying it for this reason. Why would Peter put it this way? Because in times of suffering, in times of trial, obedience separates the professor from the possessor. Mark it down. See, when it doesn't require suffering, when your faith doesn't require anything of you, when it doesn't require any kind of suffering, when it doesn't require any kind of trials, there are all kinds of people that will profess but not possess. And you have a mixture of professors and possessors, those who really know the gospel and have accepted the gospel, and those who say they do, but they really don't. But when there is suffering, when there is trials, when there is persecution, then what begins to happen, it refines the believer and helps him to obey more and helps him to grow more. And he comes out obedient, and the professor who's not the possessor, the person who is unsaved, he will come out disobedient. It will become very clear. See, when trials and suffering come, clarity occurs as to who you are in Christ, actually. That's one of the reasons, by the way, from last week, we should rejoice in suffering. It clarifies things for us. Did you know it's actually harder to obey when everything's good? Did you know that it's actually more difficult to obey God when everything's just going great? The suffering in our lives actually cause the Spirit of God to work in us in such a way that we look at that and we go, if I'm faithful and if I'm obedient, it's all the Lord. It's all the working of the Spirit of God in my life. It's not of me, it's of Him. And there becomes a purifying and a refining. In Malachi, which we were in, chapter 3, the next verse, you don't take the time to turn there, you can turn there later. The very next verse, verse 5, says this, "And I will come near you for judgment. I'll be swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans, against those who turn away alien, because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts." Now he turns and he says the very thing that are intended for refinement for God's people, they are intended to be judgment for those who are what? Who are characterized by sorcerers and judgment and adulterers and perjurers and all that. The very things that refine one are going to actually punish another. And that's what God says here. And we can know, we can understand that there is a, God is very gracious, He's extremely patient, He's way more patient than we would be, I think. Isn't that true? You know, we talk about how God is, you know, God is, we don't like to think of God being a just God. God is a just God, and God is a very patient God. And there are many times in this world I would just like to zap somebody. But God is far more patient than I am, thankfully. Because I'd be zapped. God is a patient God. God is that kind of God. Then notice what it says here, the next part of this. It says, "If the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear?" Here's what it's talking about. When it says scarcely saved, it means with difficulty. Saved with difficulty. And you say, saved with difficulty. God, it's difficult for God to save us? No, it's difficult for us to be saved. Now, here's what I mean. When we think of the word salvation, we usually think of this. We think of justification. We think that when we're saved, we are declared righteous by God. But when the New Testament uses the word salvation, it has one of three things, or all of three things in mind. It has that we're declared righteous by God and we're his child. That's justification. It has sanctification. What's that? Where we are set apart from sin and to God and progressing in that. That's sanctification. Or glorification, where we are now made like Christ. It has all of that in mind. Now, when it says that we're saved with difficulty, here's what it's saying. It is not difficult for God to save us, but as we have the position, like I talked about before, but as God makes us and refines us to be redeemed, to have our redemption be complete, to be glorified, to be like Christ, as that occurs, it's difficult, isn't it? Don't let anybody ever tell you that the Christian life is easy. It's simple. It's manageable. It's something God says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. In that sense, it's simple, but it's difficult because the trials and sufferings are absolutely necessary to refine us for what God has for us, to present us as an offering acceptable to him. They absolutely must happen. And so it's difficult. And it says this, just as the process of sanctification to glorification, as that is difficult, even how much more, it says, will the ungodly sinner appear. It's quoting Proverbs chapter 11, verse 31, where it says, if the righteous will be recompensed on earth, how much more the ungodly and the sinner. Justice will be done. God is patient, but there will be a day for those who will not follow the gospel, who will not obey the gospel, who will stay in their own sin, who will not accept Christ as their Lord and Savior. There will be a day of judgment, of reckoning, and God will actually use this world, the fallenness of this world, to do just that. And you find that actually throughout the book of Revelation. That's what we're looking at during the Sunday school hour. You see it in living color in Revelation, how God takes the world, the fallen world, and now he is going to use that as judgment for those who will not accept the gospel, who will not obey the gospel. And do you know what that ought to cause us in our lives as Christians? It ought to cause us a sense of urgency. It ought to cause us to realize that we want people to be saved. We want people to come to the knowledge of the truth. We want even people who would want to oppress us, who would want to persecute us, who would want to speak evil against us, and we don't have it to the level that they had it there, but we have it to some degree. Even those people, what should we want for them? God, would you come and just wipe them out? No, Lord, would you save their souls? And Lord, would you use me to be a shining example for them, use my testimony to be what it ought to be. And that brings us very much next to the verse. What should our response be to all of this? Verse 19. Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. Therefore, let those who suffer, and notice what it says, according to the will of God. Now, this is really referencing what we just learned last week about the idea that we should not be ashamed of the gospel of Christ, that we should stay pure and right before God as we go through these trials. Why? Because as we go through them, if we can suffer for the will of God, God can do what he wants to in our lives, and it could be for his glory. How do we do that? How is it that that happens? Brothers and sisters of Christ, as you look ahead to trials in your life and suffering in your life, if you're experiencing trials and suffering now in your life, how do you deal with that? Here's how you deal with it. It's right here. Commit your soul to him. Commit your soul to him. You know what we want to do with our lives? We want to do everything but this. We want to control it. We want it our way. We want, the last thing we want to do is actually to commit our soul to anybody else. We want to handle it ourselves, because life has told us that if we handle it ourselves, we'll be better off. Not in God's way. Not in His refinement process. The word commit means to give over. It means to entrust. In fact, many of the translations translate it that way, to entrust, to commit oneself. It's over and over here. I have many verses where these words are used. I won't take the time to look at them. But it means to entrust or commit yourself to another cause completely, to give yourself over completely. Now, that actually makes sense, does it not? Because what Romans 12 told us is that we are to present our bodies, what? A living sacrifice. What are we supposed to do with our lives? We're supposed to say, God, do what you want to with me. You know the problem? Somebody said it this way. I'm not original with me. I don't know where it came from, or I would cite it. You know the problem? We fall off the altar all the time. We get up on the altar and we present our bodies a living sacrifice and God, do whatever you want to me, and then we fall off all the time. And that's why Peter has to keep reminding, in this case he reminds us again, commit ourselves to whatever God has and trust our souls to the Lord. And why can we do that, brothers and sisters in Christ? Look at the text, it tells us why. Could it commit our souls to Him in what? Doing what? Doing good. Did you catch that? Do you know that if you will entrust your soul to God, He will do good in your life? Do you know why we don't entrust our souls to God? Because we think that we can do better. You can't do better than God. You can't do better than God to do good in your life. God can do better than you. Every time. The reason that we don't commit our souls to God in this way and don't entrust ourselves to God in the way that God wants us to is because we do not really have a good concept of who God is. There's something wrong with our thinking about God. And so God says this. Look at what it says. Why can God know exactly what's good for us? Know exactly how to... Because what? As to a what? A faithful creator. God is your faithful creator. It goes all the way back to creation. God created you for a very special purpose, to glorify Him, and God created you to be useful for Him, and God, and if you're not useful for Him, you will not be what God wants you to be, and you won't be fulfilled the way God wants you to be fulfilled. And what God is saying here is that if you will entrust your life to Him, it's not that you'll suddenly have no trials, but you will. The trials will happen in your lives in such a way that God will do good in your life. And He will make you be what He wants you to be so that it will restore you back to being a creation that is useful for Him. But you and I must commit ourselves to Christ. To entrust ourselves to God, the Creator, and say, God, do what you want to with my life. And when we do that, He will. And it will be good. As only a faithful creator can. As we wrap this up, there are three things that I want us to really get a hold of from this passage. Number one, God is using life's trials to refine us into a useful offering for Him. He's using life's fiery trials to refine us into a useful offering for Him. Number two, the refining fire of God for obedient for the obedient signals a coming judgment for the disobedient. May we realize how God chose to use us to preach the gospel, to bring people to Christ. May we have an evangelistic urgency because of that. And number three, we must entrust our souls to God's refining work as a faithful creator. Entrust your soul to Him to do what He can do, only He can do in your life, and it will be good. And if you're listening today and you don't know whether or not you are a child of God, you haven't taken that step to understand that your sin separates you from God and Jesus Christ died to pay the punishment for your sin, you don't really know where you are with God, can I encourage you to come and talk to me after the service or talk to somebody else you're comfortable with? We'll be glad to take a Bible and help you to understand exactly how the Bible says you can get connected to God, become His child, and then you can live a life that is useful for His purposes, and He will make you what He wants you to be, and it'll be the life that God wants you to have. Let's pray together. Father, we come to You and praise You for who You are. We thank You for this passage, and we thank You for the plan that You have clearly set in place to make us an offering acceptable to You. And Father, I pray, Lord, that You would indelibly write this in our minds, that this would be in our hearts, that as we go through suffering and trials in this life, that we would not be surprised, but we would know Your plan, and we would rely on Your Spirit, and know that that Your Spirit will work in us in such a way that we can remain obedient to the gospel and to You, and You will ultimately do good in our lives. May we live by faith, not by sight. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Hello, my name is Jim Ganam, Senior Pastor of Bethel Baptist Church. I'd like to take a minute to thank you for streaming our service. We hope and pray that it was truly a blessing to you. You know, we live in a day where we have access to the preaching of God's Word with just a phone or a tablet, or with a couple of clicks on our computer. But we really would love to meet you in person. You know, there is just nothing that really replaces the experience of being in a loving community. Here at BBC, you'll be greeted by people who genuinely want to help you to have the best experience you can possibly have. If you have a family, we can help your kids find their fun, interactive classes, and your littlest ones can get settled into our safe, fun, and well-equipped nursery. Then help yourself to a cup of coffee and join us for the main service for singing, praying, and the preaching of God's Word. Although we'd love to have you visit our church, this is not our greatest concern for you. Our greatest concern is that you know how to have a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. In fact, I want to let you know about a resource that will help you with this. It is called The Exchange. The Exchange is an easy-to-use, 4-week guide that helps people to learn how they can have a relationship with God according to the Bible. If you contact us, we'd love to give you a copy while supplies last. And we'd also love to meet with you either in person or over the phone or over a FaceTime or Zoom video call so we can walk you through this helpful resource. If you're interested in going through the Exchange Bible study with us, or if you just have a need we can pray for, please call us at 410-768-4273 or email us at info@bbcofmd.org. May the Lord richly bless you. We hope to see you soon.